from chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3, see if you could see why I've included part of chapter 2 with chapter 3. Usually just chapter 3 would be read alone. This is one of the first interactions Christ has in John's gospel that's extended. He'll have a few of these. You could think of chapter 4 when he talks to the woman at the well. Here he meets this man, Nicodemus. Please listen as I read the word of God. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. So that's only about half of the interaction that Jesus has with this man. We'll look at the rest in coming weeks. Verse 7 really is the key verse there. "You must be born again." It's fundamental and foundational to what it means to be a Christian. Can you be a Christian if you're not born again? You know my background a little bit. I was Catholic. And when Susan and I had come to faith, I was working in a Catholic school at the time. And I really believed the Lord had me there as a missionary. And I was just on fire for the Lord. And they recognized this. And again, Catholics, I mean, they believe our Bibles, right? They have a different understanding of much of it, many important things about salvation. But like they recognized that I was on fire for the Lord. And so they didn't know I had been born again. And so they had me leading small groups for teachers. It was a Catholic school, so we had, like, small groups. I was leading retreats for students 3 times a year, 4-day retreats, taking students, just telling them about Jesus' work in my life. And it became clear after about 2 years of this that my time there was coming to an end and I needed to separate. And it shocked all my friends. This was actually a school I had went to. So I was like the golden child at the school because I was a student there. I'd gone off to be an engineer. I left engineering and I came back and they loved that I was a teacher in their school. And people would ask me, "Why are you leaving? And why are you leaving the Catholic faith?" And so I would explain to them what Jesus was doing in my heart. And they said, "Wait a minute, I understand you're going to go to another denomination, but you're not going to be one of those born again Christians, are you?" And again, I ask you, I mean, can you be a Christian and not be born again? Now, certainly we as Protestants understand the visible church is everybody who claims the name of Christ, everybody in this room. But just because everybody, if you call yourself a Christian, but just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. What does? That interaction I had where this person said, you're not going to be one of those born-again Christians, it really kind of does illustrate what Jesus is saying here. From an earthly perspective, you can't understand spiritual things. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. That's why Nicodemus is scratching his head. He said, what do you mean? I thought if we study and do the right things and follow the right procedures, that's what's required. But you know, there's something else that was kind of in the tone of you're not going to be one of those born-again Christians from this person. Certainly, they couldn't understand the deeper spiritual significance of what regeneration means. That's what born-again is, regenerated. But it's really because of how Christians act. They look out in the world looks at us, and they don't see the light of Christ so often. They see a tribe that is politicking and arguing and fighting. Because I know this person, this was a friend. And they despised hypocrisy, what they would see in the church, and how people that are supposed to have the light of Christ, supposed to be new creations, act just like the world when they're fighting for their positions. It's an indictment on us. And as I was thinking of this text, I thought, you know, being a born-again Christian, to be born again and regenerated, to have a new heart, is the opposite of looking like a tribe at war with other people. Because what it does is it makes us recognize that save the grace and mercy of God, we would be them. That it's not a matter of having a better argument, that people in the world who haven't been born again can't understand what we're telling them. That's what Jesus is saying. Something has to happen. And so let's look at our text today under the two headings in your bulletin, knowing natural man and a need for a supernatural birth. And I have some verses and notes there I may or may not use, but for all of you children of the 80s and 90s, I was very tempted to entitle this sermon, Nick at Night. And all the kids today are saying, what are you talking about? You can ask your parents later, Nick at Night. Because Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And we'll talk about him coming at night in a minute, but you see how he addresses Jesus, rabbi and teacher. Rabbi and teacher. He acknowledges that Jesus, he sees what Jesus is doing, and he says, you could only come from God. You are a teacher, and he's just trying to understand, what does this mean? What do you mean? Now, what I want to say is, a lot of religions recognize good moral teachers, and even attribute a good moral teacher as coming from God. It reminds me of a book that Susan and I had read that referenced this C.S. Lewis quote. The book we read was More Than a Carpenter when we were exploring our faith, but it's referencing C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. And isn't that what Nicodemus is saying? But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of somebody who said he was a poached egg. Poached egg. He's British, C.S. Lewis, so I don't know, maybe. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, the Gospels show what Lewis is saying here. They want to kill Jesus because he's claiming to be God. That's what they tell him when they pick up stones in John's gospel. We want to kill you because you being a man are claiming to be God. So Mark's gospel shows this also. When people say Jesus never claimed to be God, they're not reading the gospels. He claimed to be God. So what is he, Lord? Or is he a liar or crazy? Now the Pharisees said he was crazy. Nicodemus, by the way, is one of the Pharisees. They'll say he's got a demon. I mean, they'll say he's a liar. They'll say he's got a demon, right? In other words, you're lying. You're satanic. And Jesus' family thought he was nuts. They actually came to him with an intervention. Come with us. You're making a fool out of everybody here. To me, the argument was convincing. Lord, liar, or lunatic. And to this young child, too. Praise God. But do you know I've given away 10 of those books? I actually bought a pack of those books. You could buy big packs of them, more than a carpenter, and I would give them away to everyone who I would have spiritual conversations with. I had a couple people agree with the argument. Yeah, I think he's probably God. But not give their lives to him. And most people didn't agree with it. In other words, logical arguments don't bring people to faith. And that's what Jesus is saying in our text. Spiritual things. Something has to happen to you. Now, I love apologetics. I love it. Because it strengthens my faith as a Christian. And as a former engineer, I love all the evidence in the world that points to the reality of our Creator. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Absolutely. And Romans 1 says there's enough in creation, but we suppress that in our unrighteousness. In other words, in our human nature that is fallen, we will always suppress that truth. Save the Holy Spirit waking us up. Did you guys figure out why I included chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 with chapter 3? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Just take a pause there. Believed in his name and entrust, when Jesus did not entrust, is the same word. It's the same Greek word. So let me reread that. Many trusted in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Do you see the word play in the Greek? This happens sometimes. It's not a fault of the translators because they're trying to smooth out the text. But that might seem odd to us. Like, what do you mean? If they're believing in his name, isn't that what we want? And I think what the text here is saying and showing is what John will say in chapter 6 in a little bit. When they see the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 and they're following Jesus, and Jesus says in John 6:26, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs, and Jesus means you understand the sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, there is a sort of trust and faith there in Christ. They recognize a miracle for a miracle. But recognizing a miracle for a miracle and understanding the sign that it points to are two different things. There's a lot, who wouldn't follow a healer? Jesus was often pulling away from the crowds because they were just following the signs, not knowing what the signs mean. In Mark 4, Jesus tells the disciples, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to everyone else, I tell them in parables. Because it's what we have talked about here, that faith, coming to faith, in the best we can understand what Scripture means by these sort of you could believe but don't believe. Doesn't mean you could come to saving faith and then lose your faith. We're going to see that. That's not what it means. It means there's levels to faith. There's knowledge of what you need to believe. There's agreement with what that is. And then there's the trusting of your life to that truth. Now, we know this exists because James says the demons believe. What do they believe? They believe that they understand that Jesus claims to be God and they believe him to be God. But they're not giving their life to him. They're not submitting their life to him as an act of belief, of trust. And so Jesus says he knows what's in a man. And the reason I included this text, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the, it's really there, men is the word, and need no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. Do you get it? Jesus is, John the writer is setting this up in John chapter 2, that what this looks like, now we have an interaction to see it. And by the way, ladies, you know that the Bible uses masculine words to refer to both, because the very next story, John 4, is the woman at the well, and Jesus is going to know what's in her too. And John is so artistic in his writing of this, because here Nicodemus comes at night, and that tells us something. And the woman at the well, when does she go to the well to get water? The middle of the day. And that tells us something. And so John uses clues and artistry to kind of help us see some, what's going on? What is John identifying as the problem? So what's the problem with Nick coming at night, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night? He wouldn't want anybody to know. Yeah. Now, by the way, there could be a functional thing here where it's just easier to access Jesus at night, but it's because he doesn't want anyone to know. You do things at night, in the darkness, that you want to keep a secret. We even have a clear example of this in Judges chapter 6, where God tells Gideon to tear down these high places. And then, so it says this, so Gideon took 10 men and his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And so we know, and you got to remember too, like, back then, there's no streetlights. There's no electricity. You could do things at night. Proverbs tells us all kinds of wickedness happens at night. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Romans 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. So there's a picture, an analogy of darkness concealing things that we don't want to be found out. And we're called as Christians to walk in the light. But like Nicodemus, is he concealing anything nefarious? He's not doing what the Bible often calls the deeds of darkness. Sexual immorality and malice and hate and anger and lying. I mean, those are quotes from the New Testament, right? Of things of the darkness. He's really just a good guy trying to ask some questions, a seeker. But he does fear the rest of the Pharisees. So it reveals the heart. What's going on in the heart? And really what represents here, him coming at night, is he's in the dark. Jesus did not entrust himself to a man because he knows what is in a man. He doesn't need anybody to tell him about what's in a man. Men's hearts are in the dark. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he is in the dark. He's the teacher of Israel. He should know all these things. And he has no clue. So the Pharisees, what is it about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are religious people who are they're known for their piety, which means outward practice of their faith. And they're known for seeking the holiness of God. How could those be bad things? But they were obsessed with cleaning and washings and doing this and not doing that. And Jesus tells them when they ask him in Matthew's gospel, like, the Pharisees come to him, and why don't your disciples wash their hands, and why don't they wash their things? And Jesus says, because what's on the outside doesn't defile a person, but what's on the inside. And Jesus knows what's in us. So what's on the inside? Well, the Pharisees, again, it was all works righteousness. They didn't know any better. If this is the law of God, we must obey the law of God. But the problem is they weren't doing it from the heart. I mean, many of them probably had very good intentions. By the way, this exists in Christianity. This is not just even a Catholic thing. Do you think your obedience earns you some kind of place with God. Now, everybody in this room, or most people in this room, probably say no. Most. But functionally, we act like it does. Because our hearts in the old person, the what's in a man, still acts like this in our hearts. The insecurity that we better please God or he's going to be upset with us. And so we obey because of fear. Or we want to look better than others. So the greatest sort of parable about this is not a parable. It is a parable. Luke 18:9. Jesus tells a parable of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that's what Nicodemus is saying. I follow the law and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you ever look at somebody and just are grateful that you're not them? And there's a fine line between being grateful for the grace of God in salvation in Jesus Christ that rescues us out of those lives. We ought to be grateful for that. Fine line between that and then thinking we're better than that person. It's really easy to cross over into it. Our hearts. Pharisees were used to a performance-based system, and we talk against this as Christians, those Pharisees. But the word Pharisee was not a bad word back then. It meant people that were serious about their faith. And the idea of a performance-based system, that's how the world works. You apply to college, the best applicants get in. You apply for a job, the best job applicants get the job. I've said this before. When you go to a doctor, you want the best, right? You don't want to be an equal opportunity. Well, I'll take that guy because I want to be fair to him. He can operate on me. No, I want the best. The problem is we bring that into relationship with God, and we all do it. We do it by making others feel smaller because that can make us feel bigger, or we puff ourselves up, which makes others feel smaller, like it's a zero-sum game, and that's not what it is. And yet holiness does matter to God, and so it's very difficult to understand how to do this. And that's why Jesus tells him, you're thinking about this all wrong. And the only thing that's going to work is a complete transformation. It's not simply you can't teach an old dog a new trick. That's what some people will read this and say. Well, Nicodemus was just stuck in his way of thinking. That's not what Jesus is saying here. By the way, a little bit later in John 12, we read this. So John's same gospel. Many of the authorities, now Nicodemus is one of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And I wonder how many times our decisions to stand up, be public, stand for righteousness are suppressed because we care more about what others think than what God thinks. It's the old way of thinking. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus all these things, and he just can't believe it, right? Nicodemus in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? it doesn't even compute. He can't. You know, we think we're going to say something to people, some sophisticated message, and they'll think we're smart. More often than not, they're going to respond like this. What you're saying is nonsense. I can't understand it. This really is reminiscent of the rich ruler in the other Gospels. And if you remember the rich ruler, he probably was a synagogue ruler. I don't know that he was a Pharisee. This is like Luke 18-ish in Mark's Gospel. But he goes to Jesus, good teacher, just like Nicodemus goes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, Nicodemus doesn't even ask Jesus a question, by the way. Did you see that? He doesn't ask Jesus a question. And Jesus knows what's in a man. Chapter 2, right? He just comes to him. And Jesus answered, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the rich young ruler asks Jesus, what must we do to get into the kingdom of God? And it's back and forth. And the rich young ruler says, well, I obey all the commandments, just like Nicodemus would say. And Jesus comes up with something that he can't do to show that by the heart you can't do it. And then Jesus says to the disciples, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to the kingdom of God. The disciples respond just like Nicodemus. How can this be? Who can be saved? What's Jesus' response? Yes, with man it's impossible. With God, it's possible. And that's what Jesus says here. That's why Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. This is all of God. We'll see that. So the new birth. So man needs a new birth. Jesus says you must be born again. Now, the Greek in John's gospel actually could be translated born from above. And so sometimes your translations will say, must be born from above. In Christian Protestant doctrine, we call this regeneration, to be regenerated. It's like what you read in Titus 3:5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, which is the word for new birth. Peter, by the way, references being born again and actually uses a phrase that's more aligned with born again. Blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So, and Peter says it again. And then John's letters refers to being born in God. And so we see a birth has to happen. Not like what the religions of the world tell you. What are the religions of the world tell you? There's all kinds of religions that say we need to be, we need to free our minds. We need to be enlightened. You need to be born again. Do they mean the same thing that Christians mean? The answer is no. This is a supernatural act that happens to a person, not a decision somebody comes to intellectually. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus, we don't make the wind blow. This is not meant to be meteorological, like where weather people can predict where the wind is. You're standing there and the wind hits you. Where'd that come from? Where's it going? It happens to you. And what's neat about this word in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for spirit is the same word for wind. In the Hebrew, it's ruah, like breath. In the Greek, it's pneuma. If you're a mechanical person, like pneumatics, air. Is it any surprise then in creation when God makes things? He speaks them into existence, but then when he forms man from the elements of the earth, and he's a part of this creation, that he breathes life into man. He makes man to be born. What choice did Adam have in that? Just opened his eyes one day. That's why at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, when Jesus then is going to explain how the Holy Spirit comes, because he already said the Holy Spirit comes like wind, right? He goes into the upper room. The doors are locked. He says, peace be with you. receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying it's the Spirit that gives new life. Did any of you choose to be born? No, it was right. We don't choose to be born again. It's something that is breathed into us. Jesus says, born of the water and of the Spirit. And so if you're in certain traditions, you believe this is means two baptisms, like a water baptism and then a baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is not our understanding of this. This is one thing. The Holy Spirit cleanses us. The baptism we saw today, this I don't believe is teaching baptism. I believe what it's doing is it's pointing to the reality that we need cleansing in Christ. And the baptism that we saw today is pointing to that reality. In other words, they're pointing to the same thing. But it's the Spirit that blows like the wind that we can't control. We don't choose where it goes. Brings a person to life, and in that is cleansing. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, how do you not know this? I mean, this is basic stuff. So how does Jesus say that to Nicodemus? Why should this be basic to him? Ezekiel 36 and 37 is amazing. I think this discussion with Nicodemus is, you should read Ezekiel 36 and 37 later. But Ezekiel 36, 24. God is saying, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you clean with water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Nicodemus, didn't you read Ezekiel 36? That this is something that has to happen to you. How are these people being clean, right? Remember David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I was born in iniquity. I can't do that myself. And God here in Ezekiel is saying, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will clean you from your unrighteousness. So then Ezekiel 37, I think the new birth is taught in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, if you want to go there. It's long but impactful. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. What are bones? Dead. Graveyard. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause your flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, let's say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. All imagery of what has to happen to dead people. Ephesians says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who's great in mercy, made us alive together with him in Christ. John 1, 12 that I read today to Mason. But to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What part do you have in that? It's something that happens to you. Not of the will of the flesh speaks of desire. We know how babies are made. It's not how that's born. Not of the will of man speaks of intellect. I want this to happen. It's not of blood. We're covered in the blood of Christ, but he's talking about not of the physical. It's a spiritual, supernatural reality that happens. Second Corinthians 4:6, Paul harkens back to creation and says, just as light has shone into darkness, he has shown his light into our hearts to make us alive. Just as in creation he breathes life into Adam, the new Adam breathes his life into us. And this is a radical change. Now, praise God for covenant kids that never know a day when they don't believe in Jesus. That's the promise to covenant homes. It's, again, we know kids can stray. We know that. Kids have to come to faith. The Lord has to bring them to faith. But it is a great blessing to kids who come to faith in covenant homes and never knew a day when they weren't saved. But you know, parents sort of know. Parents often can just see that difference. And maybe it's not evident to those around. But I could tell you when I came to faith, in my spiritual birth line, and that's the way I kind of look at it, I don't know when it was, but there was a change that happened that was evident to everybody that knew me. I had an uncle tell me, we don't know where you came from. You just came out of nowhere. Because they knew the partying life and the evil darkness that I was involved in. And suddenly I'm walking with the Lord and I'm an evangelist handing out books. I'm writing things. I was new. You can't choose that. You can't change your heart. I think it's in Job where it says, you know, can a leopard change its spots? It happens to us. And you know, as I talk about that spiritual birth line, I always track back to middle school when I understood that I was a sinner in need of saving, and only Jesus can do that. But I lived this life for so long that I think sometimes I just gave up because I would sin, I would want to sin, I would try to earn my way back to God by doing the right things, maybe like Nicodemus. I don't know if I was saved or not. I don't know how that works. But I know that when I found out that I was an adopted child of God, that for all who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's why Romans 8 says in Galatians, there's no fear then. In other words, I got a new identity because I was a new creation in Christ. It wasn't a decision that I made that I could easily unmake. I was remade from old to new, and it wasn't just simply I was brought back to neutral, but I was considered precious in the eyes of God because of his son Jesus, what he bought me. How valuable must you be that he bought you with his own blood and life? You're a child of God. And then we live new lives. And I think so many Christians, and I believe they are Christians, but live in that first category. I'm a sinner. And Jesus saved me. Praise God. And I think if that's all they get, they're getting to heaven. And then when they get to heaven, they're going to realize it's so much better and bigger than they could have ever imagined because it's more than just you're some wretched sinner who's saved by God and you're kind of left there now to figure it out. You are a child of God and you have his spirit living in you. It's the new birth. Regeneration. Born from above. Nicodemus, as we wrap up here, you know, whatever happens about Nick at night. So in John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man who without without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, what are you, from Galilee too? So the context here is they're accusing Jesus and they're seeking to kill him. The Pharisees, he's one of them. Now this guy who came at night, because I do think he was afraid and he was hiding that, stands up now as a minority in this group and says, do we condemn people before having a trial? And they mock him. And then in John 19, you all know. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. So every time Nicodemus is mentioned in John's gospel, they want to remind you, he came in hiding, but he's not hiding anymore. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this guy who was afraid to be public is memorialized in Scripture for all to read for 2,000 years because he was made new. And so my question for you today, are you born again? Not by the will of your mind, not by the will of your flesh, your effort. Has God given you a new heart? Are you a new creation to walk in newness of life? Jesus says, you must be born again. There's not two kinds of Christians, there's one. Jesus could be asking you today, he could be opening your eyes today. Again, how did we come to faith? We just open our eyes and we believe. It's like a baby opening their eyes, seeing their mother for the first time. I pray some people here make that decision, because it is a decision that we are empowered to make, by the way. The Spirit opens our eyes and we stand before people and profess, just like Mason did today and just like these youth did today, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray.